This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
The end of January, Sherry and I were in Evansville, Indiana, where Tyler and Melanie and their family live now. And we were going there for our granddaughter Shaylee's 9th birthday. We arrived Thursday night, and Tyler needed me to take him, Shaylee, to school. And then he was going to drop his car off to get some work done, and I was going to pick him up and take him to work. And then pick him back up later. Now, it was only my third time in Evansville. First time I was only there for one night, so I didn't know the way around real well unless Tyler and Mel were with me. Or I had Google Maps. Now, Shaylee got out of school early that day, I think around 11 or 11:30, and we decided to take her for her birthday to the Sky Zone trampoline park. So if anybody's been to one of those, there's a lot of trampolines around, basketball goals, jousting, all different kinds of activities that you can do on a trampoline. Now, I had a special that day from 2 to 4. So we went, and about 30 or 40 minutes of jumping, I had to leave to go pick up Tyler. Now, we were supposed to get him a change of clothes, but all of us forgot. Nobody remembered. So I left a little early to go see if I could find a store, give him a pair of shorts and shirts. So there's a Lord, what they call the Lloyd Expressway that shoots through the middle of Evansville from west to east, gets you to about anywhere you want to go. It'd be very similar to what Kellogg is in Wichita. The trampoline park was right next to it. You could see it from the expressway. But when I left, it was difficult to turn left, and there was kind of something blocking the road, and so I turned right. And in about 6 or 7 blocks, I found a JCPenney's. So I went in, got a pair of shorts and shirt, and headed off. This is where things started to go bad. Instead of heading back to where I was, which would have been the smart thing to do, I knew the expressway. I headed in the opposite direction of the expressway, thinking, why backtrack? Why waste time? I'll just head a little further north till I get to a major street, turn left, and it will take me up to the expressway. Now, traffic was bad. Now, what I mean for bad, I was on a green light in the middle of the intersection, and 2 blocks ahead of me, the light was red, and the traffic was backed up that far. Well, I finally got through, and to the point to where finally traffic worsened, to the point that I turned around, I found a side street, and headed south, which was actually west. So I was already mixed up on what direction I was going. Now you may be wondering, well, why don't I just ask Google Maps? Why don't I just call Tyler? That seemed a sensible thing to do. The problem is I had forgotten my phone back at the trampoline park. I imagine you all know what that's like not to have your phone with you. We're all kind of got used to them. So now, by this time, I'd started to plead with God. And really, I said, help me out. I need a little help here, Lord. Do you see the situation I'm in? I'm sure some of us have done that before as well, in different situations. So I'd gone down this one street for a while with still no expressway. I decided to turn right, but there's a couple vehicles blocking my path. But when I turned right and looked to my left, there was a sign that said, Lloyd Expressway. So I said, well, I'll just go down here a little ways and turn around, which ended up being a couple miles before I could find a place to turn around. So I knew I was close. I didn't find a major road again, so I headed south. So the next thing I know, I'm on 52 North. I go, this isn't the way I want to be going. So after about a mile or so, I turned around and headed the other direction. And I turned on a road that said 64 West. And headed down it until I got what looked like a major road called St. Joseph. Remember, all this time, I'm still asking God for help in what seemed to be a hopeless situation. Now, at this time, Sherry and Mel and Tyler were starting to get a little worried. And they were thinking about calling in a silver alert on me. I was only 20 minutes late. Now, you can get the rest of the story from Sherry. Once we all get back together, she can tell her side of the story. Okay? So, As I turned on St. Joseph, there was a gas station, and I thought to myself, I should stop and ask for directions. But being a man, I said, I can figure this out on my own. After about a mile or so, I drove past the zoo, and I'd been there last November, so I had a nice slight idea where I was at. After a quarter mile, I saw another building off in the distance that looked like the building where I dropped off Tyler, which is right next to the expressway. As I went a little further and got a little closer, I knew it was. At this point, I realized God had heard my cries and had been leading me in the direction I needed to go, even though I was lost. He had got me to the street that I was looking for without me even knowing it. I was glad and happy to have found my way. I picked up Tyler, and I now knew where I was, and I had someone with me who knew where to go from here. It was a comforting feeling, a sense of belonging and security. I was no longer lost, and even alone, and not alone even though I had many people around me the whole time. Why was I hesitant to ask for help? Pride. Didn't the people around me know I was lost and needed help? How could they? I didn't let anybody know I needed help. As we look at Psalm 122 this morning, I hope to show you that you can have a sense of belonging, gladness, and a feeling of security within the body of the church, the body of Christ. Now, if you're here today or just visiting, first time somebody invited you to watch online, friends, if you're a regular attender and you're feeling a little lost, without direction, I want to encourage you this morning that you're not here by accident. God has something to tell you that will give you meaning and stability to your life. A little background on this psalm. It is one of the four songs of ascents that is specifically attributed to David. He wrote it both for what Jerusalem was in his day and for what it would become under his son and their successors. David perhaps never made this journey from a great distance to one of the three major feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, that all men were required to attend. But he wrote Psalms 122 in the voice of one who did, who arrived at the holy city. Charles Spurgeon says this, David wrote it for the people to sing at the time of their goings up to the holy feast at Jerusalem. It appears to be suitable to be sung when the people had entered the gates and their feet stood within the city. As we've been looking at these last three psalms, these first three really kind of fit together. 120, 121, and 122. One writer said this, if Psalm 120 bewails the brokenness of the world, and Phil pointed this out, that we are refugee pilgrims crying out to God for deliverance. Psalms 121 is a journey to a better place as the pilgrims set out on their travels to Jerusalem seeking the help that comes from the Lord, the covenant God. And Luke brought this out last week in God's protection on the journey, His sovereign protection. And then today in Psalms 122 is a song of arrival. Psalms 120 and 1-2, it says, in my distress I called to the Lord and He answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. If we turn back to Psalms 121, I want to see you kind of have you see a change in who the psalmist is addressing in these psalms. In verse 1 of 121, he says, I lift up my eyes. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. So we see the language is God helping each one of us on our journey as we make this journey to Jerusalem. So it's a very personal psalm. What God will do for each one of us of our going out and our coming in. Now as we look into Psalm 122, it says, let us go to the house of the Lord. So you see a slight contrast. In 121 it says, He will not let your foot slip. In response in 122:2, he says, there's a kind of a victory language. Our feet have been standing in your gates, Jerusalem. The journey has been or will be a success. So Psalm 120 is each of us crying out to God to deliver us from the sinful world. Psalm 121 is God saying, I will protect you on your spiritual journey. I will get you where you need to be. And today, Psalm 122 is that we have arrived there and there should be a specific response to our arrival. So let's take a closer look at this psalm and we'll just read it now. So Psalm 122, a song of ascent of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So let's take a closer look at this a little deeper, and we're going to see three key themes in Psalm, in this psalm. Number one, if you have your notes, the passion of the spiritual journey is joy. So let's read that again. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." So right off the bat, we see there's a gladness, a joyfulness in this psalm. Even though there was a tabernacle in David's day, it is more likely that David wrote this psalm in anticipation of the pilgrims who would come to the house of the Lord built by Solomon. One commentator says the house was supreme in importance because it was the house of Jehovah. Jehovah, the God of grace, is the one on whom around the people gather. They understood the importance of going to the house of God. I think it's good and important for us to gather for God's worship, prayers, receiving His Word. I'm sure we all look forward to that time when we can all do it together here. It should be a formal and ordered, and we're going to see this as this psalm unfolds. So it is regarded as a gathering of God's people in God's house. Not coming to everybody doing their own thing, but God's people coming together for specific purposes for His glory and their benefit in His house. There's a lot of elements to this. Yes, I can't wait to see y'all. See your faces in person. And to catch up on what's been going on in your life, what God's been doing. Okay? So there's great joy. And I guarantee you there's going to be a lot of joy when we come together. We finally get to meet. I'm looking forward to that day. Then it says in verse 2, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. So in other words, our journey has been a success. As we think about that, should our going to God's house be a glad thing? I mean, when you think about the trip that you took, when you take to come to church every morning, or even this morning as you got up and got around, you have your kids with you, maybe your grandkids, your spouse. Were you in a joyful mood? Were you looking forward to spending time with God, His people, and His Word? Now, Jerusalem is really an allegory of the church, which is the actual body, as Christ is the head, and we are the temple of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? Jerusalem was one of the most important places on earth. This is where God's feet touched the earth, where sinners could have some sort of access to God by sacrifice, where God's king ruled over His people. That's what it was like back in the old covenant, in the time of the kings, when David wrote this. It was an extremely important point in the Israelites' history of who Jerusalem was. For us, it's all been fulfilled in Lord Jesus Christ, who in every way the fulfillment of what the temple foreshadowed. He is the one greater than the temple. He is the great high priest, the perfect sacrifice for the sins in the king and king in David's line. Both when He walked on earth and now in His presence with His church, by His Spirit, He is Jerusalem or Zion. When we transpose these songs into a new covenant key, they're about Jesus Christ and His church. So I want you to see that difference as we go through this psalm this morning of what it meant for the Israelites then and what it means for us now. Christ is the fulfillment of that temple. He is the fulfillment of Jerusalem. Going to God's house isn't a glad thing. There may be an issue or a problem in your heart. So I'd ask you to prayerfully consider and address and diagnose what may be the problem. I think it's hard for us to feel the importance sometimes of what it was for the true Old Covenant believer to come to the temple, to have their sins covered by sacrifice and where forgiveness could be found. Now think of this journey they were making, where the very presence of God existed, to where sacrifices were being made daily while they were at these feasts. They understood clearly that there was a forgiveness going on for their sins until the next time they came back. Then more sacrifices were given and they had a sense of forgiveness. So when somebody said, "Hey, let us go up and worship into the house of the Lord," they were joyful because they understood what was going to happen there was forgiveness of sins. Even for today, it's good for us to try what that was like, to envision that. For there's joy felt by us believers when we come to this house that can be amplified in our heart, your heart and mine, as we meditate on sins forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus. No more sacrifice has to be made. There was a point in time when each one of us cried out to God to rescue me, to deliver me, to save me, to forgive me. Those things should create a joy to come to this house to worship Him. And we're going to see that as we go on. That's really a great transition to our next point. What should the church look like and how is it described? So the second point, the unified church's goal of faith is to worship God. There's some tribal language here that we're going to look at in just a minute. It says, "Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, and was decreed for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones of judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David." Now, Jerusalem, where we saw the church, is to be like as a city. It's structured in such a way that it's compact, it's unified, arranged and designed. There seems to be a city plan. David built Jerusalem in his own day and he rejoiced in declaring Jerusalem is built. The commentator says that during David's reign for some time thereafter, Jerusalem was a small city located on the crest of Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, bounded on two sides by steep descents to the Kidron and Tyropian valleys, and thus no more than a half a mile in breadth, in a dramatic setting for one approaching it from a distance. And its tight structure would have impressed anyone observing it. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So when people look at the church, when they looked at Jerusalem, they were impressed to see how it was laid out, its compactness, its unification. And the idea here is that when people see the church, they should see the same thing. They should be impressed with it. It should be a unified body that works on all cylinders. But let's remember who we were, and let's remember who Israel was. If we do look back on who Israel was, it's a nation bound in slavery and redeemed to be the people of God. Now, they were ugly, disobedient, and rebellious. Now, it matters not how, one commentator said this about Jerusalem, it matters not how wicked or degraded a place may have been in former times. When it is sanctified to the use and service of God, it becomes honorable. Jerusalem was formerly Jebus, a place where the Jebusites committed their abominations and where all the miseries of those who hasten after another god. But now, since it's devoted to God's service, is the city compacted together, the joy of the whole earth. Made me think of Ephesians 2, 4-6 to try to kind of explain this to who the Israelites were ugly, disobedient, and rebellious. The guy Ephesians describes who we were before Christ. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then this verse, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then verse 6. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's a past, a present, and a future hope that we have in Christ. One, it just described who we were. Ugly, rebellious, sinners, just like all the rest of mankind. But God in His mercy, because of His love for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ Jesus, and has already reserved for us a seat in the heavenly places with Him. If that doesn't get you excited to come to church to understand that what we come here for, I don't know what will. What a great truth that is. So look what verse 4 says now, because I want to make sure what this looks like as we come together. It says, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as we decreed for Israel. So Spurgeon said this about this, a church should be one in creed, one in heart, one in testimony, and one in service, one in aspiration, and one in sympathy. They greatly injure our Jerusalem, who would build dividing walls within her. She needs compacting, not dividing. Note that Israel was one people, but yet it was in a sense divided by the mere surface distinction of tribes. And this may be a lesson to all of us in Christendom, is essentially one. Though from various causes we are divided into tribes, let us as much as possible sink the tribal individuality in the national unity. So the church may be many waves, but one sea. Many branches, but one tree. Many members, but one body. So he talks about what it's like, who we were, and that we should be excited about coming to the house of the Lord. That it's a compacted, uniformly fit together tightly and unified in like-mindedness from all the different areas of life that we come from, wherever that may be. And Christians today should reflect this same unity even within their diversity. There's no such oneness in all the world as true Christians. And this is the very heathens observed and commended. As the curtains of the tabernacle were joined by loops, so were they by love. And as the stones of the temple were so close together, cemented together, that they seemed to be all but one stone, so it was among the first saints. So just like when one goes up to Jerusalem and they see it and they're impressed by the look of it, when one sees the church, when the outside world sees the church, they should be impressed by what it looks like. Our unity should impress them in what we're doing. Even listen, we're all going to have some different thoughts on this, this pandemic we're in right now. We may not all agree on everything. That's how God made us. We may not think the same. We're not going to. When we should open, when we shouldn't open, what we should wear and what we shouldn't wear. All kinds of things. But we have to put those aside and respect one another and understand that we need to come under unity under Christ and trust Him through this and love one another in our diversity for one purpose, to be a like-mindedness in Christ. This really baffles the mind of unbelievers, people. It really does. They don't understand it. So we see that the unification of the church is vitally important. But why? Why is this unification of the church so important? Well, let's look at the end of verse 4. To give thanks to the name of the Lord. This is really the central and key theme of this whole psalm. The primary purpose of the Feast of Israel was for the people of God to come together and give thanks. Their appreciation for what He has done gave them faith for what He would do in the future. So that again, there's a past, present, and future thankfulness in the hearts of those who belong to God in Christ. Even though seeking unity and prosperity are important, the main reason we gather is for worshiping and praising the name of the Lord. I'm looking forward to where we can do that again together. This section then finishes up reminding us that through the house of David, the eternal judgment has been set up. That's where it says their thrones for judgment were set. The thrones of the house of David. Our worship needs to be a reminder that we are worshiping the God of justice and that He has provided us with salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, the true King, who is worthy to be praised, worshiped, and obeyed. Our punishment for sin has been taken care of by Christ on the cross. No more having to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year to major feast. It's been one and done. It's complete. Goes to our third point. The object of our prayers is for the peace and security of Jerusalem and the church. So we'll read it again. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So David is really exhorting the pilgrims coming to the holy city to pray for the peace of the city. Even Jerusalem's name itself marks itself as the city of peace. But in reality, it has known much war and conflict, which continue to this day. So it's good to pray for the often elusive peace of Jerusalem. Again, Spurgeon says, in a church, one of the main ingredients of success is eternal peace. Strife, suspicion, parting of spirit, division, these are deadly things. Those who break the peace of the church deserve to suffer. And those who sustain it will win a great blessing. So he's pretty straightforward there with us. He says, man, the peace of the church is really important. Now, some of your versions may say the word prosper instead of security. So I want to try to explain this a little bit deeper, what this really means here. The word prosper conveys an idea which is not really in the original. The Hebrew word means to be secure, tranquil, at rest, spoken of especially of one who enjoys quiet prosperity. The essential idea is that of quietness or rest. And the meaning here is that those who love Zion will have peace. So this is not talking about a prosperity gospel, people. Talk about something else. I think Philippians 4:4-7 really get at this a little bit, okay? Now listen to this. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And then this verse, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is the kind of peace, prosperity, tranquility, and rest and security that the psalmist is talking about. Not only the peace of God, but peace with God through Christ. There's a overwhelming peace that can come among that should come within us that it's hard to describe to people outside who don't understand it. Why do I have to worry about this pandemic? Why? I have Christ. He has a plan. I'm secure. He's done things for me in the past. He's working in my life right now to draw him closer to himself. And he has a future for me that he said he's already seated me in the heavenly places. My future is secure. It gives me great peace and comfort in the time that we're living in. So this is the form of prayer they are to use. May prosperity or security ever reside within these walls. And all the people that dwell there in tranquility within thy palaces or high places among the rulers and governors of the people. So that's why we need to continue to pray for those who rule over us. Then he gives some specific reasons why. For my brothers and my companions' sake. David prayed for blessings for those who loved and prayed for Jerusalem, who loved the church. But the blessing was not only for the individual, but for the community as well, for all of us together. To pray for those who cared for the peace of Jerusalem, those who said, "Peace be within you," verse 7. And then to make sure people understood and how important this was, he repeats it in verse 8. I will say, peace be within you. This is vitally important. The repetition of the desire displays the writer's high valuation of the blessings mentioned. He would not again and again have invoked peace had he not perceived its extreme desirableness. And David finishes saying, he will seek our good. Why? For the sake of the house of the Lord our God. Because of the house of the Lord our God. David understood that the gladness and goodness of the pilgrim towards God's city was not primarily political in nature. It wasn't loyalty to a certain political party or a leader or philosophy. It was because of the house of the Lord was established there. So when we come back together, the house of the Lord has been established in this building at Crestview. Through it all, it is evident that the glory of the city and temple consists in the fact they are the mere city in the house of Jehovah. It's not a song of buildings or of material significance. It's rather a song of assembly, of testimony, a judgment that has been taken care of in Christ, of peace, security, and prosperity. These all stem from the supreme fact of Jehovah's presence. Now listen to what it says in Hebrews 3, 5, and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house. If we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting, our hope. If you don't understand that, I hope that made it clear. We are the temple. We are the house of God with Christ as the chief cornerstone, the foundation of it all. We're going to read that in just a minute. So I want you to understand the importance of that. That the reason that this is such a great building is not because of the building, it's because of the people that are in it. We are the very presence of God. Because He lives within us. We are that temple. I will seek your good. He says next. Peace be within you for the sake of the house of the Lord our God. I will seek your good just as it was good for the pilgrims in Israel to seek the good of Jerusalem for the sake of God's house. So Christians today can and should seek the good of not only our society, but for one another for the sake of God's house. First we love it, then we labor for it, as in this passage, we see it's good, and then we seek it's good. All of these constitute a loving fellowship of those who worship together, pray together, and seek each other's welfare as the people of God. As we close, peace should penetrate the whole of the church. Peace within your walls and security within your towers. In Pam Roswell Moore's book on Corrie Ten Boom, Life Lessons from the Hiding Place, she writes how Corrie Ten Boom loved to tell stories. The hiding place is powerful because of story itself. The telling of the past course of a person's life for a positive and sometimes life-changing end is powerful. It cannot be said enough or strongly enough that each of us who loves the Lord Jesus has his or her own story, without which every other Christian is poorer. If you and I can learn to tell our stories, not necessarily in writing, but in talking about them, in daily living, in worship, we will affect our world in ways that only eternity will tell. One of the lines that really caught me in that statement was that all of us who love the Lord Jesus have a story, and without it, every Christian is the poor. I want to hear your story. I want to hear what God's been doing in your life when we get back together over these last couple months, maybe 3 months. What have you learned? What has God been doing? What are the opportunities He's given you? I long to hear your stories of what God's done in your life, or even how He saved you. It's to my benefit. And when I tell you my story, it's to your benefit of when I tell you what God's been doing. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, Paul says that you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Today we read these words and clearly see the Bible's indication that Jesus serves as the foundation of the church as well as for each Christian's individual life. I started off by telling you a story of a journey that I took that I thought was going to be a disaster. Now that might be a little hyperbole there, but God led me down a path that led me to peace and security. The result in that moment was praise. That may seem an overstatement, but it isn't. When I got to where I was headed and I found Tyler, I was pretty happy. All right? We are always secure in God through Christ Jesus, whether lost in Evansville or lost in life or not understanding the situation we're in right now or this pandemic. Jesus is the answer that can bring true life, true joy, peace that surpasses all understanding, and eternal security as His child. Where are you today? Are you a citizen? The household of God? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So what's your story? I'd love to hear it.